morning to everybody. Good to see you this morning on this gorgeous day. I guess it's Indian summer, although I guess maybe Indian summer is supposed to be hotter, but we had that cool spell. And so enjoy this, because cold weather is coming. Leaves are going to fall. Time to pick up the leaves in another 3 or 4 weeks. We're glad to be here this morning. I was appreciating what Jay was saying about that beautiful scenery on the way in. There are a lot of places like that in Frederick, in and around Frederick County. I don't know which direction you come in. We travel down Apple Pie Ridge Road and we see beautiful rolling hills. What a great blessing that God gives us the beauty of His creation also, in addition to the special revelation of His Word, to remind us that He exists, that He's a good God, that He's a God of beauty and order, that He glorifies Himself and calls us to do likewise as we think of Him and think His thoughts after Him. Well, this is the part of our worship service where we do pay attention to His special revelation, that is the Scriptures, the Word which He has written through ordinary men like us, and yet men that were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted them to say, so that we believe the Bible is without error in the original writings, and we have very faithful copies of those writings. So my passage this morning that James Hinton, in his absence, asked me to preach on, actually asked me to preach. He didn't ask me to preach on this. I chose this. Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible and would like to turn there, we will have the scripture up in a minute on the screen. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 11. This is a passage which actually tells three stories, three interrelated parables, but we're going to focus on the third one, the climactic one, which is the longest in Jesus' telling, which is the story you will know immediately as we hear it. It's very famous, very popular, the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "And Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything, giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for For so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. We thank you, Lord, that you intend to show us our great need of you, to show us our lostness, that we might rejoice in you, that we might come home to our Heavenly Father. And though, Lord, many of us in this room have come home to Jesus through believing the gospel, we know that there remain parts of us that wander. There remain parts of us that trust in our own goodness. So we pray you would speak to us out of this parable this morning, that you'd capture more of our hearts, that we might know the greater joy of living for you in your love, for your glory, for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a well-known but largely misunderstood parable. So many Sunday school lessons, so many sermons, I've even read commentaries. I have one or two on my shelves at home that make this the story of the prodigal son exclusively. It's really, they think, about the lost son. And it's a wonderful story. It's a heartwarming story of this son who goes out and wastes everything, makes bad choices, and then returns home and is received and forgiven by the father. But this is not primarily a story of a reckless, selfish, profligate son coming back home. It's really the story of two sons that are lost. Pastor and author Tim Keller wrote these words. He says, Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. His story reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but it also condemns the elder brother's moralistic life in the strongest terms. Jesus is saying that both the religious and the irreligious are spiritually lost, that both life paths are dead ends, and that every thought the human race has had about how to connect to God has been wrong. Now, if those words are true, that's pretty radical stuff, but I believe they are true. If you go back to the beginning verses, the opening two verses of Luke 15, you read before Jesus tells the first, second, and then this third story of lostness, these words. Luke says to us, Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, that is to Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And don't miss that little phrase, that little word, so. So, Jesus told this parable. In fact, all three parables. The primary intention of our Lord Jesus is to speak to the scribes and the Pharisees. The sinners, the tax collectors, flocked to Jesus. They were drawn to this man who did not exclude them or judge them immediately because of their prodigal way of life, as was the case with many of them. They felt attracted to this man, and they wanted to hear his teaching about a different way to know God, the Heavenly Father. And yet the scribes and Pharisees are also on the scene, we read in Luke's account, and they're grumbling that Jesus would cultivate relationships with this group of obvious sinners. So Jesus told this parable. My purpose this morning is to make us see that both ways of living, the younger son way of living and the older son way of living, are both wrong. Both sons are terribly lost. Both sons construct a way to live and a way to be right in the universe, to be happy, to be fulfilled, are wrong. Both ways are wrong. Both are spiritual dead ends. I'd like us to see this morning that everyone in our Western world and out throughout the world altogether need a wake-up call from our Savior Jesus to escape this lost condition. Both sons were lost. Now, the younger son is obviously lost. He is a lost son. There's no question about it. It's clear in the story that he loved money, the money that would come from the liquidation of his share of the estate. He loved that more than he loved his father. Think about this for a moment. In that culture, the property, the estate, was the main form of wealth and also of social well-being in the culture. So it was an insult to the father for this younger son to ask him to cash in the portion of his inheritance early, before the father died. He's asking for an early inheritance. He might as well say to the father, "I would just assume you go ahead and die so I get my share." It's not a loving thing to do. Does he care for how the father is going to feel about this? Does he care about the well-being of the father or his older brother, for that matter? In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the way they set things up was that the oldest son would receive twice as much of the inheritance as all the other sons. For you ladies, just a nod to political correctness and social awareness and sensitivity. It wasn't that the daughters were being left out, but it was assumed that they would marry. That was generally the case, and they would be taken care of through their husbands when they married. So it was set up for the sons to take care of things. The older son was given twice as much because he was expected to take care of the father in his old age. It was their social security system, or their welfare system, if you will. It was really a good plan, and it worked quite well. So the younger son would have received about a third of the inheritance, twice as much for the older brother, one share for him, so a third of the whole estate. But what it meant was that the father had to go ahead and liquidate a third of his estate. He had to sell it off to get the cash. Probably he got the cash early, and the land would be divided upon his death, and whoever bought it and gave the money for that third that was sold would then take charge of it, would take it over, that third. But it was a very unloving thing for the son to do toward the father. To lose part of your inheritance was not a good thing at all, but was very, very demeaning to the father, very selfish of the younger son. The word that's translated here for property or wealth in verse 12 is actually the Greek word bios. We get the word biology from it. It means life. The property was the life of the family, and that's what the younger son is asking his father to do, is to sacrifice part of his life for him, the younger son. So he gets it, breaks apart the family estate, broke his father's heart, far worse, and goes looking for fulfillment and meaning in material goods that he now has. Now he's got the way to go out and live his own dream and fulfill himself in this way. But he has no sense of the value of relationships within the very family where he was most loved. He threw that all away. So he's clearly lost. He is a prodigal son. But the older son is just as lost as the younger. Listen to what he says in verse 30 when the younger son comes back. He says to his father, "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." There's several things in that statement that betray where his heart really is. He says, "This son of yours." He doesn't say, "When my brother came back home." He says, "This son of yours." He's distanced himself. He's divorced the younger brother. He has no relationship, no caring for the younger brother whatsoever. Nothing but judgment. Then he says, "Who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes." There's nothing in the story that tells us he did that. This is slander, pure and simple. Now, maybe he did in that prodigal lifestyle when he had plenty of money. Maybe he cavorted with prostitutes, but we're not told that. The older brother is just assuming that because he's got such a bitter, judgmental heart toward his younger brother. What he really means is not that he's devoured your wealth, but he's devoured my wealth. Because the estate is now smaller. And yes, he's still going to get two-thirds of it, but what's the condition of that farm going to be? Less productive? Less viable? He's concerned for himself. He's not glad, along with the father, that his younger brother has finally come to his senses. His heart has turned. He's repented. He's trusted in something bigger than himself, and he goes back home. He doesn't care about that. He would have preferred the younger brother to stay gone. He's bitter. He insults his father when the father comes out and pleads with him. At the end of the story, he says, "Please come inside and join in the celebration. It's right for us to celebrate. Don't you see? Your younger brother was lost and he's now found. He was dead and now he's alive." The older brother refuses to go in and sulks outside. This is the story of the whole human race that is lost apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lost human race. And Keller, whom I quoted earlier, I think very insightfully, sees that at least in our Western world, we tend to divide culturally into one of these two groups. These two brothers represent two parts of our culture. Think about it for a moment. You've got the moralistic types, the rule keepers, the ones who will work hard. They'll devote themselves to some cause and they start to take pride in their achievements, what they accomplish, the college degree, the good job, the nice house, and their attitude toward those that have not worked hard and kept the rules like they have and worked toward accomplishing those things, it's their own fault. They're the problem with the human race, with the culture. Whereas the younger brother types are the self-discovery types. They're the progressives in our society who want to go out and discover who they really are. They don't want to keep all the rules. In fact, they suspect the rule keepers. They think those people are the bigots, the ones who just judge everybody and think that the only way to be happy is to keep their feet on the straight and narrow path. And so you've got the self-discovery types who are like the younger brother, and you've got the ethical, moralistic types trusting in their own rule-keeping on the other hand. And it is really true, I think, that that's the world we live in. And I find that in my own heart, it's not so much that I'm one or the other exclusively, but I tend to veer between one and the other way of living. In areas where I have accomplished something and succeeded by the grace of God, I tend to take credit for that and think, why aren't other people like me able to do these things like I do? All they've got to do is be a little smarter, study a little harder, work a little harder, devote themselves to some discipline, and they can achieve too. They're in the mess they made for themselves. I can think that way. Perhaps you do too. But then there are other parts of me, especially after I live that way for a while, where I just want to go blow it off and have a holiday, you know, sort of a God break. And I will think or do things that are very ungodly and very much like the younger son. I mean, it's probably no surprise then that you find that some of the biggest sinners, obvious sinners that we see in our society, are people who are religious people. How many pastors have failed in their ministry, in their life, by running off with the church secretary or being caught with a porn addiction? People tend to be not just one or the other exclusively, but successively one than the other, or secretly one when they present the image of being the other. This is our human race, and both don't love the Heavenly Father, don't see that they're lost, and don't see that there's one way to come back home into relationship with Him and to delight in the Father. The older brother types don't keep the rules out of gratitude and love and thankfulness for those that are in authority over the rules, that invented the rules, in this case, God. But it's a grit-your-teeth kind of obedience. Where's the joy in that? And the younger brothers can be just as self-congratulating, just as arrogant toward the rule keepers. When they think they're seeking a life of self-discovery and freedom, they can be just as caustic toward the rule keepers as the rule keepers can be toward them. Just look at what happens in our conflicts that have erupted in many parts of our country, even in just in the last 6 months. The left-wing group can be just as nasty as the right-wing group. Both sons are lost. The whole human race is. And both sons also, beyond being lost, are playing God. They've constructed a way to be right in the universe. They think their way is the way, and yet they continue to struggle with an empty heart and an empty life. What is sin anyway? How would you define it? One definition that sticks out in my mind comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I had to memorize the 105, or is it 107? I think it's 107 answers. It takes the theology of the Bible and divides it into 107 questions and short answers. And the one for sin is this: what is sin? The answer is, sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. Sin is any transgression of, breaking, or lack of conformity to, obedience, the law of God. That's a good definition as far as it goes, but Jesus, in this story and elsewhere throughout his ministry in the New Testament, defines sin as something deeper than that. The roots of sin are much more insidious than that. He would define sin as putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, as Judge, as Lord. And that's exactly what both of these sons are doing. They are autonomous, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did when they broke fellowship with God. They said, I would rather be as God, knowing good and evil, than humbly and gratefully serve a God whom I trust, who knows all things and has all wisdom and has all strength and power and goodness in himself. Lawlessness or moralistic law-keeping, in both cases, I am playing God, whichever type of son I am, older or younger. I am constructing my own way to save myself, to save my life, to make my life meaningful and joy-filled. I am my own Lord, master of my own destiny, and judge of those that don't agree with my way of doing this, of being my own God. You see what these two brothers are doing? The younger brother probably left home not just because he wanted his share of the estate. I suspect living with that older brother was pretty difficult. Don't you? I suspect this older brother's attitude that emerges at the end of the story was an attitude he had had for a long time. He was one that thought that keeping the rules was going to gain him some kind of reward. He's trying to control his father by keeping the rules. You see his entitlement mentality at the end of the story? I've always served you. Where's my reward? You didn't even give me a goat to share with my friends. And you kill the fattened calf for this son of yours who has been out cavorting and wasting your wealth, my wealth, with prostitutes. That's why the Christian faith and the gospel are not religions at all. That's why Jesus was so radical. That's why he shocked people all the time. The younger son types were amazed that he didn't just immediately condemn them. Remember the stories of people caught in sin, the woman caught in adultery? She's expecting Jesus to condemn her just like everybody else is because she's the obvious sinner. She's the prodigal son type. He doesn't condemn her. He says, go and sin no more after he forgives her, but he doesn't condemn her because the way of salvation, the way to live is different than just keeping the rules. It's her heart that needs an adjustment. Her whole way of seeing her life and herself and seeing God needs to change. She needs to wake up. And so do the moralistic types, the older brother types. This parable is told for the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that are grumbling that Jesus is reaching out to try to rescue the younger brother types that are flocking to hear him. And so he told this parable for them to hear, for them to consider. The Christian faith and the gospel are not really religions, they're relationships. They're coming to see that you're lost, that you're in a distant country. The younger brother's obviously in a distant country, lost, poverty-stricken, his money's run out. His way of manipulating the life around him and other people by spending is now gone. He's obviously utterly lost. His life is a wreck. The older brother was lost and didn't know it. He was in a far country, living as an alien, even in his father's home, and didn't realize it. Both sons were playing God. Both think that their way is the right way and the only way. See, Jesus doesn't, in his teaching and in his ministry, he doesn't just divide the world into moral good guys and immoral bad guys. His analysis of the human condition is we're all sinners, fallen under the judgment of God until we come to see our rebellious hearts. Because our rebellion can be very overt, like the younger brother, or it can be very subtle as we take pride in our accomplishments and judge others who fall short. But the good news of this story is the Father. He is a key person, a key figure in this story. It's not just about the two lost sons, it's also about the Father in His marvelous grace and mercy as He extends it to His others. The word prodigal doesn't mean wayward. We tend to think it does. It's not wayward that the word could be defined as, but the dictionary calls it recklessly spendthrift. Recklessly spendthrift. It means spend until you have nothing left. The son's not the only character in the story that did that. The father does that as well. Think of what he spent for his son. It says when the son came back and was still a long way off, the father saw him coming down the road. How did that happen? Think about it. The father was looking, probably looking out his window, maybe wandering to the edge of his property, looking down the road every day, or he would have missed his son's return. He didn't harden his heart toward the son. Isn't that what we do? If someone hurts us, like the son did him, the father, what do we do to protect ourselves? We kind of write them off, don't we? It's hard to keep that wound open and continue to love that person. That's the God we serve. That's the Savior, Jesus, who's telling this story. He's like the father in the story toward the younger brother. He's looking down the road. The son comes back. He's rehearsed what he's going to say to the father. What's he going to say? I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've really messed up, Father. Don't even make me like one of your in-home servants, people that are part of the family. Make me like one of your hired servants. The hired servant was one that came every day, lived somewhere else, and would come and work for the day and be paid for his day's work. The son's got this notion at this part of the story when he comes to his senses is, well, at least I can go back and I can try to rebuild my reputation, maybe rebuild my relationship with the community who by now knew what kind of person he was, rebuild my relationship maybe with my father, and I'll just work hard, try to keep a clean nose, try to do what's right. The father won't even let him finish relating his plan. Do you see that in the story? He gets about halfway through it. The father cuts him off, tells his servants, go get the robe, go get the ring, go kill the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate. The son has come back because he loves him. He's so glad. He's not judging his son for his past sins. He's already forgiven him in his heart. It's an amazing story of our Father in heaven. The father in the story is spending all he has for the younger son. He doesn't care about the estate. He's just glad his son has come back. He puts the robe on him. The robe is a symbol of authority and acceptance. This is what the father, the patriarch of the family, would wear. That one purple robe, he puts it on the son. He puts the ring, the signet ring, on his son as if to say, you're legally mine. Forget about what you've done. Doesn't matter. You're accepted. You're a genuine member of the family again. kills the fattened calf. That was not something they would do lightly, but they would only do it for special events. So he does all this, and the younger son believes and repents. Yes, he came to his senses earlier, but now in the face of his father's grace extended to him, that love that keeps on loving, that does not judge him, turns his heart. The son is starting to dawn on him. This is too good to be true. This is amazing. I believe the younger son's life changes at this point. Look at his attitude as he's relating to the father. First, he realizes his sin is not really just against his father. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. His sin was against God, too. He's got some clarity of thought here, doesn't he? And he realizes that sin is not just the outward action either. He saw something deeper. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. It's not just a transaction of, well, I do good, I'm blessed by God. I do bad, I got to somehow take care of those sins. My sin is deeper than that. There's roots behind the bad behavior. And they're rooted down in a rebellious heart that seeks to live my life independently of God, trusting in myself, either the path of self-discovery or the path of moralistic self-righteousness. Either way, there's no room for a Savior. The sin of the human race is much deeper than merely what shows up in outward behavior at the end of the day. It comes from deep in the heart. Remember, Jesus said, don't just clean the outside of the cup. You think by doing that, you're fixing everything. The problem is that there's rottenness that's much deeper inside there. That's where Jesus needs to come down deep, where we live. And that deep rottenness inside of us can either be moralistic self-righteousness or a wayward, I don't want a God ruling over me, I'm going to do what I want to do. And the evidence of that is, how do you react around other people when you don't have what you think you need to make you happy? How do you react around other people who don't play by the same rules you think need to be played by? So the younger son is soft. He was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. These are spiritual descriptions of what's happened deep in his soul. But how about the older son? He's got a hard heart. At the end of the story, he's not changed at all, has he? I believe Jesus told this story so those scribes and Pharisees would identify with the older son. Man, imagine how shocked they were and offended by the story. I don't think it worked out very well at the end of the story. I don't know what they did because the story doesn't go on. But do you see that Jesus is loving the older brother types, the scribes and Pharisees, just as much as the lost wayward son, younger son in the story? Just as the father did in the story. Jesus is portraying his heavenly father and his own heart as Savior. When he describes the father's response to the older son, he goes out and pleads with the older brother, won't you come back inside? It's right for us to celebrate. He was lost. He's found now. He was dead. He's alive. Who cares about a third of the estate being gone? Why does it matter the way he lived? That's not the way it is now. He's come home. He goes out and pleads with his older son. The older son won't have anything to do with it. He stays outside, wallowing in his bitterness. He won't be part of the rejected, of the reconciled family, but he rejects it all. That's the father we have. We have a prodigal God, recklessly spendthrift. Jesus came all the way from heaven, from the holiness and the perfection and the sinlessness of heaven. We have a hard time picturing heaven, don't we? I mean, I read a book when I was in seminary years ago, and it was the whole book. It was about 600 pages long, written by a Puritan. The Saints' Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. That was the author, Richard Baxter. The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and the whole book was about verses of Scripture and some good Christian speculation about what it would be like when the new heavens and the new earth are realized here. Christ has come back. Sin is no more. and how we have a hard time really imagining it. We're so used to our own fallen human nature and the evil in the world and the selfishness. Our selfishness is so deeply rooted that half the time we don't even see it, and it causes us lots of grief. And again, it can be a problem of moralistic self-righteousness, rule-keeping, or rule-breaking on the other hand. But our God, our Lord Jesus, laid all that aside and came from heaven to earth to live among men, to learn obedience through the things he suffered, to be rejected, to be spit upon, to be mocked, ultimately to be crucified. Such was his spendthrift, reckless love and grace for us, both older brother types and younger brother types. He's an amazing God. The father told the older son, "Everything I have is yours." Isn't that true of our Heavenly Father? Isn't that true of our Lord Jesus? "Everything I have is yours. I offer you eternal life, sinlessness before a holy God. There will be no more sin in heaven. We're no longer to be judged for our sin, even now, because our sins have been punished by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Old things have passed away. New things have come." God was in the Son on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Both the sensual way of the younger brother and the ethical way of the older brother are spiritual dead ends. But he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. There's no other way. Hold on to your way, whether you're an older brother type or a younger brother type, or you vacillate between the two. The only way is losing your life in order to gain it. It's a great story. I love this story